All right, let's open our Bibles tonight, the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians, chapter number 11, verse number 3. Second Corinthians 11, verse number 3, the Bible says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. God, thank you for all that you've afforded us tonight, the privilege to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for the good prayer room that we had. God, that was a blessing to our hearts. And then, Lord, the good singing that we've had to enjoy tonight, the fellowship. No doubt there'll be further fellowship at the close of the service. But now, Lord, it's time for the pinnacle of the service, which is the preaching of the Word of God. And, Lord, I'm keenly aware tonight that that's not because I'm the preacher, but it's because you're the Lord that's being preached. And so, God, hide us behind the cross. Nobody here tonight needs to see me. They need to know nothing of me. But God, they need to see the Lord Jesus. They need to know much of him. So God, tonight I pray that you would use me simply as a tool, as a vessel, God, that you would illuminate my mind and loose my tongue. God, give me Holy Ghost unction that I might please you, Lord, with all that's said and done tonight. God, I pray you'd help your people. God, I pray that they'd glean something in this service tonight that helped them in their service to you, that they'd be more ready, Lord, to give their life to honor and glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We read this one brief verse to you in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, the third verse. It speaks of the simplicity of Christ. Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, and you're probably familiar with the church at Corinth, though we'll give you a little background of them in a few moments. But They're facing a problem. We'll talk about the problem in a few moments. But in this verse, he tells them that he has a fear. We often speak of fears that we have. You probably have a fear. You might not want to admit it tonight. I'm afraid of heights. I don't know if anybody else in here is or not, but I am unexplainably afraid of heights. You get me 8 foot off the ground, brother, and I'm locked down. I mean, it's over. And there's other things that I fear. And you probably have some fears too. But there's probably no greater fear for a preacher, for a pastor, than to think that false doctrine could creep in, that false teachers could creep in unaware. And yet the Apostle Paul established all of these New Testament churches in his 3 missionary journeys, and with every one of them, that was his fear. We talked about the church at Ephesus and how he told them that after his departure, that grievous wolves had come in. And he said, even from among those elders that were present, that there would be grievous wolves come in. And so that's the case here at Corinth. And I would think, just from external observation, that the concern might would be more pronounced with Corinth than with the church at Ephesus or some of the other churches, just because of the sensuality and the carnality and the worldliness that's present at Corinth. It's often referred to as the carnal Corinthian church. And we could take more time than we need to tonight and explain to you all of the carnal, worldly things that were going on in that church. Most of us would look at most of the members at Corinth and say, them folks not even Christians at all. They're lost. But they were a saved people, but they were a confused people. They were a people that were easily led astray. They were people that were given to the flesh, and they just had a lot of things that they were struggling with. And Paul, this is his second epistle to them. You have 1 Corinthians, and then now here we're in 2 Corinthians, and what he has done is he has defended his apostleship, and he's explained to them that they are to glory in the Lord, that the flesh is nothing to boast over. And then when you get to chapter 11, he begins to speak to him here, and he said, I'm backing up to verse number 1 now. He said, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said, that's my goal for you. That's my intent for you. But he said, there's things going on. There's things within this congregation that makes me question if that will be able to come to pass. He said, I fear lest by any means. And do you want to know? He said, lest by any means as a serpent beguiled Eve. Do you know how he beguiled her? By any means necessary. That's what he said, by any means. That's how he beguiled Eve. We know the specifics of how he beguiled her, but he would have done it by any means necessary. And what he's saying is these false teachers that will come in and try to corrupt the church of God, he said they'll do it by any means necessary. That's how they'll do it, by any means. He said he beguiled Eve through his subtility. And he said, so your mind should be corrupted from the from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, he's not calling Christ simple. He's talking about the simplicity that is in Christ. That's two different things. Christ is not simple. The most brilliant among us can never comprehend all that there is to know about Christ. Christ is not simple, but there's a simplicity in Christ. That is of us being in Him and knowing that we're in Him. There's a simplicity there. The background of the text that we have here, there's these Judaizers. What is a Judaizer? Is a Jew who is trailing Paul. They hound Paul everywhere he goes. Paul's custom is he'll go into a town and he'll first find the Jewish synagogue there, and he'll preach in the synagogue for a number of days. The gospel's to the Jew first, right? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And so he'll preach to the Jewish people there in that town, and they as a whole, well, there are a few exceptions, but as a whole, they'll reject the gospel. And then he'll turn and offer the gospel to the Gentiles. And there'll be souls saved, and there'll be a New Testament church beginning to be established. And these Judaizers have set out following him from Jerusalem, and they just trail him, just like a bloodhound on his trail. And they follow him from town to town to town throughout every missionary journey. And what they do is they trail him, and they come in behind him, and they say, well, you've learned well, you've learned some good things, but there's more to it than just what you have. So you have repentance and faith, but that's all you have is repentance and faith. And, well, you need these other things that we have to offer. And these were the Judaizers, and what they tried to do is they tried to mix law in with grace. And you know what Jesus said? He said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so that's what they tried to do, is have this mixed marriage, this mixing of grace and law. And sometimes it had to do with days that were reverenced or not reverenced. It would have to do with meats that could be eaten or not be eaten. It would have to do with a lot of inside things like that. And they seemed to always be the ones that had this inside scoop. They'd come into town. It would be as if somehow you had a lot of what you needed, but you didn't have everything that you needed as it relates to salvation. It just so happens that they have what you need. This led to Gnosticism, is what this led to. Near the end of the first century of the Christian church, you had the Gnostics that arose within the church, but you had this blight, this parasite that plagued the church, and it was that of the Gnostics. They practiced Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism means having knowledge. That's what it means. And they claim to be possessors of a certain knowledge that nobody else possessed. Again, they came about in the latter part of the first century, and they placed emphasis. There's much emphasis placed on spiritual knowledge. Now listen to this. This is important. There's much emphasis by the Gnostics placed upon having a spiritual knowledge above orthodox teachings of Scripture. There is a problem. We've got a big problem right there. We've got a problem that can't be swept under the rug. That is a deal breaker. When a person claims to have secret knowledge that goes beyond and above that of the orthodox teaching of Scripture. There is no higher teaching than Scripture. There's nothing that you'll ever need to know spiritually that can't be found within the pages of Holy Writ. And once found within the pages of Holy Writ, you can rest assured that it'll be 100% true and correct. The Gnostics believed that they were possessors and guardians of a certain cloaked wisdom that extended beyond and above the knowledge given in Scripture. You know what the Word of God says about the Word of God? Here's what it says. In Psalms 138 and verse 2, it's a lengthy verse, but what it tells you in the conclusion of that verse is that God places His Word above His name. He reverences His name. He reverences His name highly. One of the Ten Commandments is not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But God said He took His precious Word and He placed it above His name. And along comes the Gnostics and says, we have some special wisdom within us that helps us to have this wisdom that we have extends beyond and above that of Orthodox Scriptures. Well, how do you get that kind of knowledge? I mean, if you can get a knowledge that goes beyond and above that taught within the Scriptures, how do you get that? Well, I'll tell you, you got to get another God besides the God of the Scriptures. And the Gnostics had two gods. The Gnostics had two deities. They had one, I just call him the big God. I don't know if they give him a name or not, but I call him the big God. He was a cloaked, a hidden, a secret God that only the Gnostics could know of. And he was the creator of the second deity. Now, this big God, he's the creator of the second deity. The first being the supreme hidden deity. And then he creates this second deity who is a lesser, malevolent deity. And he's often associated with the Hebrew God Yahweh. You know who that is. That's the God of the Bible is who that is. So what that simply means is the Gnostics have two gods, and their supreme God, their hidden God, created Yahweh or Jehovah. He created him. And in their view, that second lesser God, which is the only true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah, they believe that he was malevolent. And that means that he was basically that his intent and purpose in every situation was to bring about evil. They believe that this second God, this malevolent Yahweh, that he had a pure, that he had an absolute intent to put evil in everything, and he created everything that is. That's about one of the few places they'll agree with the Word of God, that he created everything that is, everything materially speaking that is, and that every material thing is evil in and of itself. That's what they believed. And so what they believed, since this second God, this God of the Bible, was a malevolent and lesser God, the only way for you to know the true way of salvation was to go beyond him and know the great big God, that hidden God, that supreme God. And the only way to know the big God was through a mystical or esoteric insight. The Word of God speaking to you wasn't good enough. You had to have some sort of mystical experience is what you had to have. You had to have esoteric insight. That may or may not be a familiar word to you. You ought to get familiar with it because it runs rampant in Christianity today. The word esoteric, it means understood by or meant for only the select few who have special knowledge. That's exactly what it means. Means to be understood by or only meant for a select few. And they got a special knowledge that nobody else possesses. It's not a knowledge that can be bought. It's not a knowledge that can be taught. It's a knowledge that through some mystical experience, the big God just grants it to you. As a matter of fact, esoteric people were creeping into the church at Ephesus in the first century. We know the purpose of the writing of 1 John. We learned that in chapter 5, right? Of chapter 5, verse 13 or 17. I can't call which verse number right now, but John says, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye might believe on the name of the Son of God." That's the key verse to the entire book, and that's the purpose of the writing. But why did he have to write that? The reason he had to write that is because there were esoteric people who had already crept into the church at Ephesus, and what they were teaching to the Ephesians was this, just what I stated earlier. Oh, you have repentance and faith. Well, that's good. But you don't have this knowledge? You don't know these things that I know? Well, I need to impart this deeper, this higher knowledge unto you. That's the teaching of the esoterics. There's a real danger. There's an absolute danger in that. And I want to say something else. And I know right now you're probably thinking, what has he said yet about this verse? I'll get to the verse in a minute. This is just all background getting where we want to get to. The simplicity that is in Christ is in danger. It is threatened. Anytime you have Gnostic teachings, anytime you have esoteric mindsets in a church, and I see people every day, it seems, with the esoteric approach to church, to the Word of God, and to the Bible. And it's in Bible churches just about chin, or rather Baptist churches just about chin deep. And people don't even see it. It begins by following men blindly. Now the Bible teaches that we ought to give honor where honor is due. There's certain people named in the Bible that we ought to give double honor to, those who have labored in the Word. And so we ought to do that. But listen, no man has lived a life in such a way that he can get crossed up with the Word of God and get a free pass. You understand what I just said to you? No man has ever lived a life in such a fashion that he has built up enough credit ahead, so to speak, in his service to God, that he can get crossed up and sideways with the Word of God and do something, teach something that's unbiblical, and be given a free pass by God's people just because he's good old brother so-and-so. Recently, I heard a preacher who, if I called his name, I would think that probably everybody in here would know him. He is a very sought-after Baptist preacher within our number, independent Baptist preacher, preaches meetings all over this country. And he's a friend of mine. I'm a friend of his. But he said this, and it scared me to death, Miss Ann, when I heard him say it. He was talking about sticking to the old-time way. I'm for the old-time way. I'm for old-time religion. But here's what he said. He said, "Now, I know some of the things that the old-timers said and some of the things that the old-timers did. They didn't have no Bible for it, but I'm going to follow it anyhow." Well, now that's where me and him just have to come to a fork in the road right there, Brother Boozer. Now, I love the old-timers and I love the man that said that, but I've got a real problem with that. My problem is this, is you are teaching. I'm talking about a noted man, and people put much stock in what he says, and what he just said was, if a man impresses you enough, if a man has a good enough track record, if he preaches something and ain't got a lick of Bible for it, go on, follow him anyhow. No, sir. I don't care who he is. I don't care how long he's been preaching the Word of God. I don't care how long he's pastored your family. I don't care. I don't care. Put 1,000 I don't cares, and you put 1,000 reasons with it. I flat don't care. Anybody, when they deviate from the Word of God and preach it as being authoritative, we ought to have a problem with that. We ought to have a real problem with it. And it's not just the Pentecostals and the Charismatics that are doing that tonight. It's creeping into Baptist churches. It is in our Baptist churches. And what happens is that's how we lose the simplicity that is in Christ. We lose that simplicity. Men go to adding things to it. I've heard just about everything you can imagine from Baptist preachers over the years. I've heard Baptist preachers say if you wore a certain kind of glasses, you remember when horn-rimmed glasses was a big issue. You go to hell for having the wrong kind of glasses on your head. And I ain't found it in the Bible yet, but now I've heard folks say it. I've heard folks say stuff like that. I've heard preachers get up and say, if you've got a television in your living room, you're lost and going to hell. I'm going to need a 316 on that. I'm going to need a chapter and a verse on that. You may have one, you may not have one. That's between you and God, but I can guarantee you either way, having it or not having it ain't going to have anything to do with you going to hell or not. Ain't going to have anything to do if you're going to hell or not. I heard a preacher stand one time and say, any woman that put on anything one leg at a time, she is lost and going to hell. He ain't got no Bible for that. He ain't got no Bible for that. And they'll say that in independent Baptist camp meetings, and the majority of the preachers will get up and shout to their tonsils quiver. That's foolishness. Amen. That's what that is. That's foolishness. And what you're doing when you say things like that, and when you amen things like that, when you applaud things like that, you are lending yourself, you're lending the environment that you're in, to being a follower of men, which lends itself to losing the simplicity that's in the gospel. I've heard them get up and preach, if a preacher wears anything but a white shirt, he's in sin. I probably preach better with a white shirt on, but I just wish I could get a shirt that the collars would stay down on. It's this last batch of shirts. Man, I look like Batman, these things turning up and trying to fly off on them. But my blue ones do it, and my purple one, every color I got does it. But nonetheless, and I digress, the point is this. The Bible don't say anything about that. And they'll take some abstract scripture. I've heard them, Brother Boozer, take over in the Old Testament where it talks about the priest's garment and it being white in color. And say, oh, that's a priestly garment. That's poor exegesis of the scripture. That's poor exegesis of the scripture. We'll look at the charismatic movement when they do things like that, and we criticize them, but we give a free pass to it in their own movement. It's dangerous. I said all that to say this. We believe when the Bible says something, it means what it says. And we don't have to put an exclamation point where God put a period. He put a period, we'll leave a period right there. And when God said something, we don't have to back off of what He said. We can say it just as clearly as He said it, but we don't have to try to put more emphasis on something than that God put on. There's a simplicity that is in Christ. I want to talk about it as far as it relates to salvation, because really that's the primary emphasis that the Apostle Paul is looking at here. He said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, preface it by saying this before we look at the simplicity in Christ in the Scripture. Go ahead and turn, you can, to Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 1. Romans 5 and 1. When I say the simplicity in Christ as it relates to salvation, there is a great and a grand simplicity in Christ as it relates to salvation. But I also want to say this. Salvation is of the Lord. And some people have oversimplified the gospel. We don't want to do that. Preacher, what do you mean oversimplify the gospel? Well, they've took the Holy Ghost and conviction and all of that completely out of it. And they've just said, hey, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you? Well, would you be willing to repeat a prayer and sign a 5x9 card and be baptized, get your baptismal certificate, and be sure to go to heaven? Well, that's oversimplifying things. Salvation is of the Lord. And you take the most brilliant man on planet Earth tonight with the highest IQ. You take the man with the most PhDs in the world tonight. And aside from the Holy Ghost convicting that person and drawing that person and illuminating that person's mind and causing them to see the simplicity that is in the gospel in all of their brilliance and all of their intelligence, they will die and go to a Christless hell. Man can't figure the way of salvation out on his own. He has to be drawn. That's why Jesus said, no man comes unto me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. John 6 and 44 is still in the book for a reason. So we don't want to oversimplify, but there is a simplicity that is in the gospel. And Paul referencing these Judaizers, he says, I don't want these men coming in here and telling you that you can't be saved if you don't recognize certain feast days or certain holidays. You can't be saved if you eat certain types of meats. You can't be saved if, and then just keep going down the list. He said, I don't want to have that. I want you to remember the simplicity that is in the gospel. And you find that simplicity found there in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 1. What does it say? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the book that, and I hate to mention him, Drew gets violent every time the name Martin Luther is mentioned. She detests Martin Luther, the reformer. She found out that he used to kill Baptists, and she's been against him ever since. And but Martin Luther, he was really the founder, I guess you could say, of the Protestant Reformation. Now, we wasn't part of the Protestant Reformation. Protestant, that word comes from the word that means protest, and those who were in the Catholic Church protested things within the Catholic Church, and they stepped out of the Catholic Church and started the Protestant Reformation. Baptists never were part of the Catholic Church. You don't have to come out of something you never were a part of. And so Baptists are not Protestants. But nonetheless, Martin Luther was a Catholic, and he was a monk. And I meant to say something about it this morning in our text when we talked about the pure of heart. In those days, you would have men who would leave their home and go join a monastery high up on some faraway mountain somewhere, hoping that they could isolate themselves from humanity and that somehow they would be able to find a place of purity of heart through isolation. And what they found was is that it never worked because they brought the corruption with them. They brought a corrupted heart with them. Martin Luther tried that. Martin Luther literally went and lay out in the snow overnight to try to bring his body in subjection. He tormented his body in unbelievable ways, thinking somehow that might bring him peace with God and might bring his flesh in subjection. Martin Luther was reading through the book of Romans, and he came to this place, and it said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he understood at that point that it wasn't through the confessional. It wasn't through the rosary. There was no way that enough Hail Marys could be said. That it wasn't through the Eucharist. That it wasn't through transubstantiation or any of those things. He understood that a man was justified by faith. And he was born again. And then he couldn't deal with the things that he found going on in the Catholic Church, and he nailed those 95 theses on Wittenberg Church door, and that sparked the Protestant Reformation. The point is that the Word of God teaches us here that we can be justified, and when justified, it'll be through faith. Justified through faith. The verse started out with the word therefore. We know what our rule of Bible study teaches us. When you see the word therefore or the word wherefore, you have to back up to figure out exactly why he's saying what he's saying in this verse. Why is he saying that we're justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he saying that? Well, you back up to verse 19 of chapter 4 and you understand why. It says, and being not weak in faith, he, that being Abraham, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he, that being God, what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Look at verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That means it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God by faith, Abraham did, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 23 says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what it means, because we know that he has given his Son as a sacrifice for our sin, and we place our faith in him and him alone. We're justified by faith and faith alone. We place no faith in church membership. We place no faith in baptism. We place no faith in any works of our flesh. No, no, no. We're justified by faith alone. In Christ alone. He said, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed." That word imputed means counted. We place our faith in Christ, and in all of our sinfulness, in all of our ungodliness, all of our unworthiness, God looks at us and counts that as righteousness because we placed our faith in him. That's the simplicity that's in Christ. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. Do you see it? It's not to be tampered with. It's not to be added to. It's not to be faith plus something or faith minus something. It's faith and faith alone in Christ alone to the glory of God alone. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 just to give you a little more scripture to go with this same point that we're making. Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 8 and 9, which is a text that is probably very, very recognizable to you. Speaking of the simplicity that is in Christ as far as salvation is concerned, the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus writes these words in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." What about that? Amen. And he continues on and says, "And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." How about that? He said you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. What is he saying? He's saying that faith, it's not yours. You didn't produce that. It's the gift of God. If it wasn't the gift of God, listen, if you could muster up enough faith, if you could squeeze your eyes hard enough and click your heels together and somehow produce saving faith within yourself, then that'd be works, wouldn't it? That'd be works. But he said in verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation's of the Lord. And listen, the Lord knew if he let you work to attain any part of it, you know what we'd do? You remember the little roosters I was talking about this morning? We'd put 1 foot across the threshold of the pearly gate, and we'd rear back and crow to the top of our lungs and say, "Looky, looky what I did. I worked my way into heaven." That's exactly what we'd do. He said, "You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You're saved by faith. He tells us in the book of Acts that it's repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Somebody might say, "Well, what about the repentance? That's mine, wouldn't it?" No, sure wouldn't. Sure wouldn't. That repentance is a gift of God too. You remember the apostle spoke to one man on this wise. He said he had sinned greatly, and he said, "You go and you pray to God, and peradventure he'll grant you repentance." Grant you repentance. You may be as saved as Jesus tonight. If you're saved at all, that's exactly how saved you are. You're just as saved as Jesus is. But I don't guarantee you something tonight. It didn't work through a cooperative program. It didn't work through a cooperative program. God done the saving. You're saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, it's got to be that way. It's always been that way, and it has to stay that way. Why? Because anything different from that detracts from the simplicity that is in Christ. We come to Christ humble, meager beggars, bankrupt spiritually before God, and crying out for mercy, mourning over our sins. And God reaches down in mercy and grace and grants us faith and grants us repentance, saves our never dying soul. We have absolutely nothing to brag on. But if it works that way, and it does, if it works that way, well, what's the deal about those feast days and those holy days and those meats that we're to eat or to not eat? It has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Nothing to do with salvation. And there are those within the so-called Christian world today, Brother Boozer, Seventh-day Adventist, and there's a bunch of others that's cropping up along those same lines that teach, well, you've got to keep the Sabbath. You've got to keep the Sabbath. We're not Sabbath keepers. We're Lord's Day keepers. We're Lord's Day keepers. And if they is keeping it, they talk about the Sabbath. They don't even know what the Sabbath is. The Sabbath should start at sundown Friday and it end at sundown Saturday. You know the evening and the morning was the first day, right? That's how the thing. They don't even understand what the Sabbath is, but they tell you if you don't keep the Sabbath, you can't belong to Him. They tell you if you eat any unclean meat, praise God, could you imagine ever eating a catfish or a pork chop? I got news for them. If a Seventh-day Adventist ever makes it to heaven, and I hope some of them do, they're going to be sorely surprised when they sit down at the marriage supper and God's got catfish and barbecue on their plate. They're not going to know what to think about that. But it ain't going to bother me at all. It ain't going to make me nervous one bit, because I've been knowing all along that it's by grace through faith. By grace through faith. I'm telling you the simplicity that is in the gospel. Paul said to one of the churches that he wrote to, he said, rather it be me or an angel of heaven or any other man preach another gospel to you other than that I preached unto you, he said, let him be accursed. You know what that word accursed means? It literally means put a target on his back, let him die and go to hell. That's what it literally means. The Apostle Paul said, in Romans chapter number 9, speaking of the Jewish people, God's people, he said, I could wish that myself were accursed, that my kinsmen according to the flesh might be saved. It's the same word, accursed, used in both texts by the same penman, breathed by the same God. Paul literally, in chapter 9, he said, if the Jews could be saved, I'd gladly take my salvation and hang it up and die and go to hell. I've never had a burden like that for anybody. I thought I'd die if my mama didn't get saved, but I wasn't willing to take my robe of salvation off for her. I wouldn't take my robe of salvation off for anybody in this world. But the Apostle Paul, speaking truthfully, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, said, I'd lose my salvation and die and go to hell if the Jews could be saved. But he said, I could wish myself accursed, cut off and go to hell. And in another place, that same man writes and said, if any man preach any other gospel, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you other than that which I preached to you, let him be accursed. And he said, just in case you didn't understand it the first time, he come right back and said it again a second time, let him be accursed. Paul defended the simplicity that is in the gospel. And we're going to defend the simplicity that is in the gospel. Man is saved by grace through faith. And that not of himself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know why we're not worried about losing our salvation tonight? Because we didn't do anything to get it. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God, the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm glad it's that way. If he had made it complicated, it would have took some of these Einstein-type fellas to figure it all out. But I'm glad that God, the Holy Ghost, can come along on a church meeting somewhere and find a little nearly illiterate, uneducated country boy like myself and help him to see the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ died for me. Christ died in my place. All I have to do is exercise the faith that He gives me, exercise the repentance that He gives me, trust in Him, and then He is mine, and heaven is mine.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Thank God for the simplicity that is in Christ. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest. You come for us, you and Sister Willistine, read us a hymn of invitation. Thank